All right, let's pray as we get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and all of us, again, just kind of come here having all kinds of events and things that have happened in our lives in the last 7 days before we were last here. And we ask and pray that as we get into your Word, that you help us to understand it, give us understanding. May your Spirit just illuminate it. Help us to see how it applies to our lives. And Lord, we just pray that you change us and make us more into the image of your Son, Jesus, into his likeness and his character. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're getting back into the book of 1 Samuel. And the last time we were in this book, God's people were asking him for a king, saying, we want to be like everybody else. Everybody else has a king. We don't have one. Give us one. And the spiritual leader at the time named Samuel, he wasn't a king. He was more like a prophet kind of slash priest. Had kind of multiple functions. But he was basically telling the people, and it's certainly in communicating what God was telling him, that, you know, it wasn't a king that they wanted as much as they were rejecting God as their leader. And but anyway, God says, all right, well, we're going to go ahead and give you what you asked for. And so he's going to give them a king. And that's where we are right now is we have a new character comes into the whole story. His name is Saul, and he will become the first king of Israel. So I just want to read here. I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. If you have a Bible or have your phone with a Bible on it, just you can follow along. But I'm going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to be in chapter 9 and chapter 10. So 1 Samuel 9, verse 1, it says, there was a wealthy, influential man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechereth, son of Aphiah of the tribe of Benjamin. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. You know, kind of imagine Fabio. You know. So this is our first introduction to Saul. He's head and shoulder, I mean literally actually probably, he's like a head taller than everybody else. Okay? And he's handsome. It says, one day Kish's donkeys strayed away, and he told Saul, take a servant with you and go look for the donkeys. So Saul took one of the servants and traveled through the hill country of Ephraim, the land of Shalisha, the Shalem area, and the entire land of Benjamin. But they couldn't find the donkeys anywhere. I mean, what a job. Son, our donkeys are lost. Would you please go find the donkeys? They looked everywhere. Can't find them. Verse 5, finally they entered the region of Zuph, and Saul said to his servant, let's go home. By now my father will be more worried about us than the donkeys. But the servant said, I've just thought of something. There's a man of God who lives here in this town. He is held in high honor by all the people because everything he says comes true. Let's go find him. Perhaps he can tell us which way to go. So there's like, hey, you know, there's this dude here. Everything he says comes true. Maybe he can help us find the donkeys. Maybe he has some, you know, some kind of special insight as to where they are. Verse 7, but we don't have anything to offer him, Saul replied. Even our food is gone, and we don't have a thing to give him. Well, the servant said, I have one small silver piece. We can at least offer it to the man of God and see what happens. And then my Bible has in parenthesis here for verse 9, in those days, if people wanted a message from God, they would say, let's go and ask the seer, S-E-E-R, for prophets used to be called seers. Then in verse 10, all right, Saul agreed, let's try it. So they started into the town where the man of God lived. As they were climbing the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water. So Saul and his servant asked, "Is the seer here today?" "Yes," they replied. "Stay right on this road. He is at the town gates. He has just arrived to take part in a public sacrifice up at the place of worship. Hurry and catch him before he goes up there to eat. The guests won't begin eating until he arrives to bless the food." So they entered the town, and as they passed through the gates, Samuel was coming out towards them to go up to the place of worship. Now the Lord had told Samuel the previous day, "About this time tomorrow," so this is God speaking, "about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people, Israel. I will rescue them, or he will rescue them from the Philistines, for I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry." So God's giving this word to Samuel a day ahead of time, saying, "This dude's going to come your way. He's going to be from this place, and he is my king." And I lost my place. That's good. Thank you. When Samuel saw... Oh, this is good. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said, "That's the man I told you about. He will rule my people." Just then, Saul approached Samuel at the gateway and asked, "Can you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Saul replied. "Go up to the place of worship ahead of me. We will eat there together, and in the morning I'll tell you what you want to know and send you on your way. And don't worry about those donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, for they've been found. I'm here to tell you that you and your family are the focus of all Israel's hopes." Imagine hearing that. You know, it's out of the blue. You know, by the way, you are the hope of Israel. You and your family. It's like, boom, out of nowhere. And so, verse 21, Saul replied, "But I am only from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking to me like this?" He's like, "Dude, you don't know who you're talking to. Our tribe is like the dinkiest tribe." In fact, they were almost killed off, actually, this tribe. And he's like, "You know, even within that little dinky tribe, my family is like, we're nobodies." Verse 22, "Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and placed them at the head of the table, honoring them above the 30 special guests. Samuel then instructed the cook to bring Saul the finest cut of meat, the piece that had been set aside for the guest of honor. So the cook brought in the meat and placed it before Saul. 'Go ahead, eat it,' Samuel said. 'I was saving it for you even before I invited these others.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the place of worship and returned to the town, Samuel took Saul up to the roof of the house and prepared a bed for him there. At daybreak the next morning, Samuel called to Saul, 'Get up! It's time you were on your way.' So Saul got ready, and he and Samuel left the house together. And when they reached the edge of town, Samuel told Saul to send his servant on ahead. And after the servant was gone, Saul said, 'Stay here.'" Or Samuel said, "Stay here, for I have received a special message from God for you." So, you know, so Samuel and Saul and his servant are getting ready to leave town. Samuel goes with them out to the edge of town, and Samuel specifically asks for the servant to go on ahead so it would just be him and Saul. And he's saying, "Listen, I've got basically a word for you from God." Then in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it over Saul's head. He kissed Saul and said, 'I am doing this because the Lord has appointed you to be the ruler over Israel, his special possession.'" And so here you have a private anointing of the first king of Israel, which I find it's kind of fascinating. I was like, and I don't really know why he's doing this privately, and the fact this really kind of happens with David too, is that there's kind of a private anointing, and then there's a public ceremony here later. And so Saul is anointed as king, but you know, he doesn't go there thinking that, let me go look for Samuel. In fact, obviously, he didn't even know who Samuel was, right? He was staring him right in the face when they were coming into town. He goes, do you know where the seer is? Samuel's like, you're looking at him. And so Saul's going out looking for lost donkeys, but God's got something else entirely in mind for him, okay? And you know, when I think about this whole passage, and we might be saying, you know, this is just all history stuff. What's it got to do with us? But, you know, what we do is we learn some things about God and his character here. And the first thing is this, that God is at work through each of life's events. Everything that's going on, God is at work, no matter what those events are. You know, here he's out looking for donkeys, but it's not about looking for donkeys. Well, for Saul, from his perspective, it is about looking for donkeys, but God's got something else he's doing. And I think what we need to keep in mind is that, you know, throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the years, each of life's events, every day that's going on, God is working things that we don't even have a clue. He had no idea. He had no idea that this quest for lost donkeys was going to be about him being anointed as Israel's first king. And so God is working in and through each event in life. You know, I was thinking recently about, I played baseball in high school, and I had a coach when I was a junior. I was playing junior varsity ball and then played varsity ball as a senior. But my junior varsity coach, man, this guy was a piece of work. Things that I remember that happened, he sat on home plate. He got so ticked off at the umpire. He would yell at him, and he just sat down on home plate, and he wasn't moving until he changed the call. And we're sitting in the dugout thinking, oh my gosh, this is awesome! Because, you know, when you're that age, it's awesome. And you know, just crazy things, you know. Well, as a player, of course, you're not allowed to do any of that, right, in high school. But when you get to the pros, you can argue the calls, right? And they just get right in their face. Have you ever seen that? Just, you know, and sometimes, of course, you know, if it gets really animated, they start kicking dirt, right? Have you ever seen that? They just get all fired up about the call. And so, you know, there is actually a story about a minor league catcher. This is not him. I don't even know who the player was, but there's a story about a minor league catcher. And this catcher thought he would really pull one over on the home plate umpire. And what he did was, when the pitcher pitched a ball, meaning not a strike, when he pitched a ball, he got up and he said, "That was a great call! That was awesome! That was great!" And the crowd, you know, the crowd, they're thinking, "You give it to him. You give it right back to him." And another one comes, you know, "Ball! That was awesome! What are you talking about? Come on!" You know, and he's just all in his face, and everybody's thinking he's just giving him hell, you know. He's just really giving it to him. But something else entirely is going on. I can't imagine what the umpire did when he found out he was just messing with him. I need a break after that. Woo! Yes. Somebody else want to continue? Now, well, so, you know, it's this is like what's going on in the story, is that people would interpret the events as one thing, but something else entirely is going on. And God does that. We don't always get to understand what the other thing is. You see? And we can get obsessed with trying to figure out what God is doing, right? But that's not our job. But what we need to do is to realize God is at work. God is at work through the good, through the bad. He's at work. That's critical. That's important. Some people have coined this a name, divine providence. Let's give it a little definition here. Divine providence is the governance of God by which He, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. The doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. He is sovereign over the universe as a whole, the physical world, the affairs of nations, human destiny, human successes and failures, and the protection of His people. I mean, we could list hundreds of verses up here that illustrate the providence of God. But it's like, you know, think about the providence of God as His hand moving through each event. There's not one thing that's going on in your life that God is not aware of. There's not one thing going on in your life that He's not involved in. And that's pretty amazing. That's very amazing, in fact. You know, when I think about the providence of God, sometimes I think about it as a series of links in a chain, you know? You ever think about your life how, well, if this had happened, then this wouldn't have happened, and this wouldn't have happened, and then we wouldn't be here, you know? You ever think about that? That series of events, you might say? Well, I got to think about some specific things in my life and in my wife's life, which she's given me permission to share since she's not in here, or else I'd have her share it. She's teaching. But the first one was, when I was in college, I was an engineering major to start with, electrical engineering. As I look back, it was kind of a fad. Everybody wanted to be engineering majors where I was. And that's where the money was. So you're kind of like, ah, that sounds good, money. And OSU was, Ohio State University was a good engineering college. I made it through my first 2 years. All the calculus, all the physics, all the engineering graphics, all the programming classes. I stayed in Columbus one summer, just one at that time. I only took one class. It was my very first electrical engineering course. I flunked it. Hadn't flunked any other courses. I mean, I was not a stellar student. I was very average, probably C average. And, but, you know, the thing was, is I wasn't screwing off, really. Because I was thinking, my parents are going to think it's the only class I'm taking. I'm in Columbus for the summer for the first time, staying off campus with a bunch of guys. He's screwing around. I wasn't. I was studying hard. I could not take Professor Kuzakanani. Yes, that's his name. I remember it to this day. His exams. I did fine on the homework. Had no problem with that. When it came to the tests and the quizzes, I failed miserably. Miserably. It was terrible. It was devastating. And so I flunked that class. That changed my entire direction. Now, some people would say, well, that's stupid. It's just one class. But I'm telling you, God worked in me in such a way that I was like, this is just... And then the person And I didn't really, I think I found this out after the fact. The person who was my advisor in the College of Engineering is Linda's uncle, okay? He pulls me into his office one day and says, "What are you doing in engineering? Your grades stink." He didn't say it that way, but he was being nice about it. And he's like, you just need to find a different path, I think. And so I did. And so I ended up being a math major, which honestly, you know, the course I flunked, it was basically math. I mean, it really was. It's just another type of math, electrical engineering. To this day, it just amazes me. And so that led me to get a free master's degree because they were offering people that had math ed degrees. The government was offering a lot of money to get your master's. So I said, yeah, sure, free degree. Sounds good to me. I'm in. So I did that. And then having that master's degree, because, you know, I never actually went into teaching. Okay? I never taught a day in the public classroom. I tried to get hired. All right, I put in resumes, but I wanted to teach in the suburbs, and the market was flooded, and I'm a newbie, and I'm a master's degree, and you got to pay me more, and I don't have any more experience. That's real life, people. And so I was like, well, I got to get a job, you know. Anyway, fast forward, become a pastor. Lots happened in there, okay. And, you know, then we ended up needing to supplement our income. That master's degree has enabled us to supplement our income for the last 10 years. These are just links in the chain. The chain of God's providence, I'm confident, working through that. I mean, and I'm sure many of you could give similar examples. But I believe, you know, and I guess I don't, you know, this is all kind of subjective, how we read this, right? How we interpret those events. But I think back to, I was asking Linda, I said, what are some of the things that you can think of in your life where you've seen God's hand of providence? She's like, oh, okay, this one was amazing, okay? So Linda has a sister named Karen, okay, Karen Marshall. You know the Marshalls back here, that's their other daughter. And so Karen was started coming to, she was at Ohio State, and she was attending the Great Commission Church there as a student, as she was getting her degree, all right? And so Linda is at Bowling Green at the time. She's a Falcon, okay? And so so she's up at Bowling Green, and Karen tells Linda about this church, okay? And Linda's been trying to connect with some kind of campus Christian group on campus, and everybody seemed to be, it was all about the dating game, you know, and people were just shuffling who they were dating, and they didn't seem to be very serious about their walk with the Lord. It was just all about these relationships, and that was it. That was her experience. Not saying that she, you know, met every person in all of those groups, but that was her experience. And so she was somewhat dissatisfied about that. She's like hearing her sister talk about what a great experience and how her walk with God was growing and all this stuff. And so what happens is Linda's, I think, probably came home, I don't know if it was spring semester or something, and said, Mom and Dad, I want to transfer to Ohio State. And the Marshalls were probably like, yes, the prodigals come home to Ohio State. They're both Ohio State University grads too. So anyway, but they were happy, I'm sure, wherever she was. But at any rate, so Linda gets all the paperwork in, gets the transfer, comes through, and then her sister comes to her that summer, because Linda had asked her numerous times, are you guys ever going to start anything up at Bowling Green? Are you ever going to start up something at Bowling Green? Something like that's going on at Ohio State? He said, there's no plans. Her sister comes home that summer, and Karen and Linda lock eyes, and something just, and Linda says, you're starting a church in Bowling Green, aren't you? She said, yeah, the Great Commission Church is going to start a church up there, and she goes, and I'm going on the team. So all these things were happening. So Karen goes to plant the church up in Bowling Green, all right? And she said there's no way she would have ever come to Ohio State if she thought there was any chance they were going to start a church up there. Well, and so I'm very thankful because that's where we met. And if those series of events hadn't happened in that timing, we would not be married. All right? And so I just see that as that's just God's hands of providence. You know, and again, these are just, in one sense, you know, we could all look back on these things. Something really, really recent happened that you could see God's hand of providence. Okay? What is that? Something last night. Number two college and team in college football loses yesterday. Number three team in college university. And the number four team all loses. This is nothing but God's hand of providence. I get an amen. Just kidding. I couldn't pass that up. I mean, this never happens. I don't care where the Buckeyes are in the rankings. This never happens, man. So somebody needs to send a message to Micah Powers tonight, if you know who he is. He's hurting because Clemson is his team. But anyway, in all seriousness, you know, God is working in everything that's going on in your life. He's working. And so it's important for us to realize this. You know, so how do we respond to that truth? How should that affect us? The fact that, you know, that God, his hand of providence is working all the time in every event that's happening in our lives. How should we respond to that? Well, first thing is don't be afraid, but trust in God. You know, I don't have to be afraid of anything that's happening, okay? You know, Sam was sharing about people, you know, stressing out over the events of last week and whether it was the election that they were upset about or something else they were upset about, whatever it was. You know, no matter who's in the Oval Office, we don't have to be afraid. No matter what's going on in your life, in your part of the world, in your work, in your family, you don't have to be afraid. Okay? A loving God is working. Don't be afraid, but trust in God. Let's take a look at some of the Proverbs that speak to this. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4. Or 2024. I say 24 is not it. 2024. Says, the Lord directs our steps. And in the NLT it says, so why try to understand everything along the way? I don't like that. I don't like that rendition of what I'm used to. Let me get my, what's it called, ESV. I can talk. Man, I'm hot up here. Is it hot? Because I didn't know if it was the change of life going on in me or what's going on, but... Okay, Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? You know, the Lord directs our steps, you know. Even though we're not always led in on the details, right? He's directing our steps, as it says. And as you look in Proverbs 16:9, so just turn back a little bit in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:9. Says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord says. So in other words, I can make plans, you can make plans, and we should. Okay? The providence of God is not an excuse to sit on your hands and do nothing. Okay? Sorry. Yeah. It sounds so good, though. Hey, God's got it all taken care of, to sit down and do nothing. No. I have to hunt for a job. I've got to, you know, all those things, right? But God's saying, okay, we make our plans, and we should, but he is directing the way. And in verse 9 there says, but the Lord establishes his steps. He is working through all of those things. Even boneheaded decisions we make. Thank God. I've made plenty of them. You know, just bad, really bad decisions from any angle you look at it, that we make. God can work in all of that. And isn't that great? Praise God, right? Praise God. He works in all of those things. So we should respond to this truth that the fact of God's providence, that we don't need to be afraid. Okay? Now, It's not, yeah, you should genuinely be concerned about certain things, but we don't have to fear, okay? All right, so if you believe in the sovereignty of God and his providence, there's no reason to be afraid. Okay. I'm not saying it's not going to be difficult when things come into our lives that are very, very hard, trials, but we don't have to fear because God is in control. Well, what's another response that we should have knowing that God is in control? And that is just that in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. And we have this told to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. So in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then in verse 18. Very simply says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's will that we give thanks in every circumstance. And that's, you know, as a human, that's a little hard for me to get my brain around. Because if it appears to me as to be a real happy thing, then yeah, woo, you know, it's easy for me to give thanks for that. But giving thanks in all circumstances means regardless of the circumstance, right? Whether it is an encouraging thing or a very hard thing, okay? And Jesus himself, I think, is a great picture of this, of him giving thanks in all circumstances. All right, so let's take a look at just a brief passage about that. And so, take a look in Luke chapter 22. It's in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 22. And then, so, you know, Jesus is approaching. I mean, he's going to be crucified here real shortly as you go along in this, you know, as you move forward from this point in the Gospel of Luke, okay? So he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. Luke 22, verse 19. So he's there with his disciples at the Lord's Supper, and he says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's real easy for us to just gloss right over that, thinking that, oh, he's like doing the thing that just everybody does when they're going to have a meal. They just, you know, thank you, Lord, for this food, blah, 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 blah. No, he's giving thanks. He's thanking God. He is doing what this says, in everything giving thanks. He knows what's coming. How could he give thanks? But he does. He gives thanks. How does he do that? How does he do that? Well, he keeps his mind focused in on the future. He keeps focused in on the grace that's going to come as a result of his obedience. Okay? He's got this, you know, this is obviously saying it like he has this very difficult thing that's going to come, his crucifixion. But he's able to give thanks because he knows what doing that and going through that is going to bring about. He knows the grace that's going to come. One person kind of reworded this giving thanks moment of Jesus. Imagine Jesus saying this, and again, this is just one person's kind of thought about all that was in this giving thanks moment. He says, thank you, Father, that my body, symbolized by this bread, is about to be brutally broken, and I'm about to be momentarily damned by your wrath, so that you will receive supreme glory in being able to forgive undeserving sinners, and I will share eternally full joy with hundreds of millions of forgiven sinners, made righteous through my sacrifice. You see, Jesus' thanks was not based on the present circumstances. he was about to endure the worst possible horror you could think of, right? He felt thankful to the Father for the grace and the glory that was coming, okay? So how are we able to give thanks for difficult things? Because we ought to know that God's going to give us the grace to not only endure, but there's something on the other side of that, whether here and now or in heaven, that's going to be glorifying to God and bring glory to God. And so, you know, I think if we recognize that, that everything that God does is for our best and for his glory, that's going to help us to give thanks in all circumstances, looking ahead. You know, and that's a very hard thing to do. That takes trust. That takes trust knowing that God has your best in mind no matter what. No matter what. You know, and some of you have been through far more challenging things than I have ever have to this point. But this is universal truth. Okay? This is truth. And so God is going to help you. He's going to give you the grace to not only endure, but to give thanks, because you know that this is somehow storing up for you an eternal weight of glory. And God, you know, we have no idea. This is the thing. You have no idea how others observing you going through life and the difficulty that you are. You have no idea how others, knowing that you're a believer, how they're looking in on your life. And they see how you're trusting God. Yes, you're struggling. They see the struggle because that's just real. I think they would totally understand that. But they see your trust in God, and they see your hope is put in him, and even your final destiny being that in which you're totally hoping in. That has an effect. God's glorified through that. As other people see us as we go through difficult times, as trusting in God and putting our hope in him. And so, in everything, give thanks. You really have to hold on to this. And you know, this verse comes up a lot, especially in difficult circumstances. But it bears repeating, okay? It bears repeating, and that's in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So if you're a believer, the promise there is that everything that's going on is working out for your ultimate good. And we can bank on that. That's what we need to camp out on. We need to realize everything, all things, as it says. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Skip mentioned Joseph. You read the Old Testament in Genesis, read around chapters 35 to 40, and you'll see all the terrible things that happened to Joseph. And what was Joseph's commentary? "Hey, brothers, you guys that wronged me, you know, and all you other people along the way that wronged me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that's hard for us to see, but that's true. Even when people hurt us, we have to know and trust that God somehow wants to use it for his glory and good. So those need to be at least a couple of our responses, that we don't need to be afraid of anything that's going on around us, because God is in control. Nothing is surprising him that's happening in your life. Okay? And the other thing is this, that we need to, in everything, give thanks. And that's going to take trust and work and prayer and pouring out your heart to God at times, and yes, explaining to God that you don't understand why this is happening and all that. And that's, I think that's just being real with God, and I don't think he would expect any less from us to cry out to God. Now, one last thing here, just in closing, that I want to make mention of. And so I just see, you know, the big thing that's going on there is, you know, Saul's going off to look for donkeys, but God's got something totally else in mind. And the providence of God is all over that. And you even see this, you know, we won't read the passage, but I guess go into chapter 10. You see, you know, then there's the public ceremony that goes on. They gather all the people together and they draw lots. You know, they're drawing straws, so to speak, right? And through that, okay, and it wasn't rigged, okay? Through this process of drawing lots, God whittles it down to the tribe of Benjamin. Right? And so just even through that, you see God's control. And, you know, that, so then he publicly identifies Saul as Israel's king, although Saul being very reluctant, because where did they find him? Does anybody remember? They're looking for Saul. They had this big event. They whittle down all the tribes to see, well, who's the king? Who's the king? You know, he's hiding. The big, tall, handsome dude hiding amongst the baggage somewhere. He's afraid. He's hiding. And you can read about that in chapter 10. But he's hiding, you know. And I'm just sitting there thinking, you know, this Saul is a mixed bag, man. He's like, you know, because you'll see, I mean, God does use him. He uses Saul to deliver his people from the Philistines. He does that. He does exactly as God says. But we see in him a fear of man already. And that's going to be a problem. But one of the things I wanted to mention here is, you know, when it mentions that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe, and he's from the smallest family group in within the tribe, is that God uses unlikely people. He uses unlikely people and equips them to do his will. And in this case, the unlikeliness was this, the tribe that he was from. I mean, you know, and the clan that he was from is just, well, you know, certainly it must be, they got this wrong. They should be from a more prominent tribe and so on. But no. No, that's not. And so many times, oftentimes, this is how God works. You know, he uses unlikely people, and might I say, just like you and me. I mean, so don't get me wrong. Yes, you're special, okay? But, you know, we're just ordinary folk, right? But that's the way God works. He uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things for him. Think about this. God uses us regardless of our age. Okay? You can look at Timothy as a youth in the New Testament. How about Abraham, man? Let's hear it for the people who are seniors. Because Abraham, he was way up there in years. And God was using him. Okay? So I think that we need to realize, you know, some of us are midway, halftime, or past, or in our 60s or 70s, and that doesn't mean that God's done with using us. Or if you're down in your teens, no, God wants to use you, no, regardless of your age. How about Rahab the prostitute? Like, wow, okay, God, that's an interesting choice. But yeah, he used her in a mighty way. How about David the adulterer and murderer? Skip mention, right? Not something you typically see on the resume. Jonah, the man who ran from God. Matthew the tax collector. I mean, there's the scum of the earth, the IRS guy. Okay, one of the disciples, Matthew. How about that little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish? Can't wait to meet him. Given all he has. A nobody. God, Jesus used him to do a miracle. And how about Saul? How about Saul, who became Paul in the New Testament? Persecutor of Christians, man. Riding along. And I think it's Acts chapter 9. Looking to go find some Christians and string them up. He has an encounter with Jesus he did not plan on. Okay? And that's how it happened. I just love this thing. You know, when you see guys like Saul, okay, just going along in life, looking for donkeys, and God comes along and says, man, I got a mission for you. Okay? God's that way. He's that way. He did that with Saul in the New Testament. Again, it's a different Saul, right? Different time. And Saul was the persecutor of Christians. He thought he was doing God's will. And God gets a hold of him, has a Jesus encounter there, right? Along the road. And he realizes, and God speaks to him and says, why are you persecuting me? Meaning his persecution of the church is the persecution of the Lord Jesus himself. Right? He's saying, why are you doing that? And so, you know, God wants to use you. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It's just a matter, are you willing to be used? Right? Any one of us. And by the way, you know, we should never ever try to compare that, well, what I'm doing is just a little thing for God. If you're doing it for the Lord, that's the best thing you could do. It doesn't matter what it is. Okay? It doesn't matter. If you're whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? It doesn't matter whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, the Bible says do everything for the glory of God. If you're doing it for the Lord, right? If you're doing it for the Lord and you're giving it everything you've got, you're trusting him, that's the best thing you could ever do. It doesn't matter if it shows up in the newspaper somewhere. It doesn't matter if you end up writing a book or who. It doesn't matter, right? But God uses unlikely people to do his will. He equips us to do his will, right? And when you realize and you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then verse 10, because verse 10 says that he's prepared good works for us to do, right? We have no idea. We have no idea, you know, when we're dead and gone, what the chain of events that will have transpired, the imprint, the fingerprint that you left on someone's life, you have no idea what that will do, right? And I think we need to think about that. I think we need to be encouraged by that, because we can think that what we're doing is so small. But if it's done for the Lord, that's what counts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in control of everything. There is nothing happening in the universe, nothing happening here on planet Earth, nothing happening in this nation, nothing happening in our lives that escapes you. And you are working in everything that's going on. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to not be afraid. If any one of us is going through a difficult time right now, questioning the wisdom of your activity in our lives, Lord, help us just to fight the fight of faith. Help us to trust you. Be real with you. Wrestle with you, if you will, but still come through trusting you and not being afraid of what your plan is. Lord, let us not obsess about trying to figure out what you're up to, but let us just do your will that we know to do as you're working all these other things out. And Father, I just pray that you would give us courage as believers to trust you, to use us in the dailiness of life. Might be standing in the line somewhere and striking up a conversation and being able to express the love of Christ to someone. It might be bringing shoes in here. It might be love shown in a shoebox. It might be someone who is patient enough to love someone that's hard to love right now because of what's going on in their lives. Lord, let us not think that as we share the gospel with people that it's not having an effect. Though we might not see the effect right then, let us know, like the verse says in Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So it's not us, it's not the messengers, it's the message that has the power. And Lord, let us not belittle that message, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.